Would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? And I intend tonight more as really a devotional. And by that I mean by my emphasis. Sometimes a sermon is much more didactic or teaching in emphasis. And at other times, it's beneficial to be much more devotional and exhortive in our emphasis. And that's my intention tonight. And we are looking at another reason why God afflicts us. And some of these are beginning to overlap, and of course none of them are exclusive in God's plan. It's not like one time it's only this and one time it's only this. It's more like looking at many different facets on a prism, and we're just singling them out so that we can appreciate each little variant, each little color. But when you're afflicted, God has many things going on and many things He desires for your life and my life. And we need to appreciate these things so that it can then affect our response. And that's why I'm saying tonight's going to be more devotional, because I want to really emphasize our response to affliction. You know a Christian by the way he goes through affliction, by the way he evaluates it, by what how he considers it. And that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. And we see here a beautiful example of the Apostle Paul's response to affliction. And I'd like to just read the text, then go look at a parallel text, and then come right back. Can we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? And I'm sorry, I forgot that until I looked down at my notes. This, if I'd have been thinking, would have been part of last sermon. When we said, you know, one purpose for affliction is to make me God-dependent, to make me depend on God, and so that we realize that man can't live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's something got to be something behind the bread, and there's got to be something beyond the bread. Well, this would have been a beautiful parallel verse for that truth. And I saw it just in reading, and so I wanted to share it with you all. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we that despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that," all this affliction, "in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead." I can't say it more clearly than that, can you? That the purpose for his affliction was that we would not depend and trust in ourselves, but in God. So now back to chapter 12. Sorry for that little detour. And let's give attention to the Word of God as we read the first 10 verses. "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now Paul here, if I could just pause for a moment, Paul here has been put into a position where he has to defend his position as an apostle. And it's a very sad thing when a church or an individual puts a leader into a corner where he is obligated to then defend himself as a genuine minister of God. But that happens from time to time. that people begin to question it or to accuse or to make insinuations or suggestions. And then the minister, or the apostle as in this case, is forced now to use his term, is it to boast because it's necessary, though it's not profitable. I know, he says in verse 2, a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up into the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. That's strange. We don't tend to boast about our weaknesses, do we? Well, he explains himself, verse 6, "For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from doing this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me and hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, 2 times ago, we looked at how God afflicts us to humble us. This would be a good parallel passage for that. Concerning this, verse 8, "I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." And I don't think we ought to consider this, you know, "Dear Lord Jesus, please take this away. Dear Lord Jesus, please take this away. Dear Lord Jesus, please take this away." 3 times. I think what he's referring to is 3 long extended seasons of perhaps fasting and prayer. Very memorable to him. "He entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said," verse 9, "My what? My grace is what? Sufficient for who? For you." For you? For me? "For power," or "my power is perfected in weakness." Now that's the end of the answer. That's the end of the quote. Now Paul speaks. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults." I'm well content with insults or mistreatment, with distresses, with persecutions. I'm well content with difficulties. I mean, this is an interesting guy. This is a guy I would love to meet. I mean, he's well content. But with insults? Come on, Paul. Yes, I'm well content. That means he's not striving to get out of it. He's not chafing under it. With difficulties. Why? For Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." I'd like us to consider tonight, afflicted to highlight Christ's strength. That's what we have, among other things, going on here. He He's afflicted to highlight Christ's strength. And before we look at this passage, and just we're going to pull out just a few things from it, I'd like us to go back to 1 Corinthians 1 this time. We're in 2 Corinthians 1, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. And I want to see the same principle in a different realm. And I think it's helpful because if you see a principle, it's like a math equation, okay? If you can take that math equation and you can make it work in several different circumstances or formulas, you know it's a good math equation. I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just talking, okay? But that's one way you test it. Does it work in this category? Does it work over here? Does it work over here? Well, the principle that we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to see the same principle at work in a totally different realm, not suffering, but having to do with our salvation. Look at verse 26. Paul says, okay, consider your calling, brethren. That is, consider the effectual call of God to salvation. This is talking about the call of God in time to salvation. Now consider your salvation, brethren. And if you need a look around, feel free. That there were not many wise according to the flesh. Do we see many in here? Not many mighty. That speaks of influence. I don't see any politicians in here. Not many noble. But, this is verse 27, but God has chosen, this is referring to our calling again, chosen the foolish things of the world, that is the uneducated of the world, to shame the wise or the educated. And God has chosen, and just look around, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. You say, oh, the Pentagon, you know, Pentagon, that's strong, or the White House, you know, or the European Parliament. No, God's chosen weak things to shame those bodies. And verse 28, the base things, that is, people with no great family, the base things of the world, and the despised, that's the poor, the lower strata of society. The poor things, I'm sorry, the despised thing, God has chosen, and things that are not, that is, unknown, non-consequential, that he might nullify the things that are. Now, why all this? Does God have just have a heart for poor? So if you're poor, you're going to be more noticed by God. You know, some people, I see a poor person, I have to help them. It's just me, you know. I just have such a gracious heart. Is that the way God is? No, he's actually concerned about himself. He's that no man should boast before God. And I'll just read the next verses because they're beautiful. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But verse 29 gives us the reason that no man should boast before God. Now, God has deliberately chosen the lower things, the base things, the inconsequential things, the things that are not. He's chosen it to confound the things that seem to be mighty and great by the world. And he's done it so that nobody in here can boast in themselves. I mean, we're just the smartest group in Spartanburg. And we are just, you know, we are, I tell you, we are the social elite here. And you know, that's why we're Christians, because of who we are. Now, we can't boast. And God doesn't want us to boast. He wants him to get all the glory. Now, there's a formula in there that God is choosing inconsequential things and he's making them confound the things that seem to be mighty, and he's doing it so no one can boast in themselves. But, like it says in verse 31, let him who boasts, boast who? In whom? In the Lord. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's what's going on. That's the formula. And I just want to go through this by asking certain questions. And the first is will lead us up to our main point. But the first question we want to ask is, who's in control? Who's in control? Notice that Paul goes to Christ. Okay, he says in verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord. Three times. Who does Paul go to? Paul goes, in a time of affliction, Paul goes to Christ. Paul knows who's in control. Now, this might be surprising because it says in the verse before, look at verse 7, that this is a messenger of who? Of Satan, right? So you would think that he would need to then go to Satan because this is coming from Satan. But I find it interesting that that Paul does not rebuke the messenger of Satan. He doesn't somehow bind him. You've heard about people, you know, binding Satan. He doesn't even talk to Satan. He doesn't even speak to him. He goes to Christ. And if you think about it, Satan's purposes would have been better served had Paul become arrogant. Isn't that interesting? And yet God takes what Satan used and he uses it to keep Paul humble. But I think there's something we can learn by. There's a craze in our world for dealing directly with the evil forces and dealing directly with Satan and binding sicknesses and binding spirits and binding geographical places. And yet I think we can learn that when Paul got a messenger of Satan, he knew it was right from Satan. He went not to Satan, he went to the Lord. And then you'll notice he didn't even get the answer he wanted. I mean, even as an apostle, he couldn't claim victory. He didn't get the answer he wanted. And you go to these faith healers, you know, and if you don't get healed, it's your fault, right? You didn't have enough faith. You didn't have faith to claim victory. Well, Paul's not claiming victory. He's asking and begging, and yet he realizes that Christ can say no. And when Christ says no, he quits asking. When he gets the answer from God, he quits asking. And we can become very presumptuous with these things and think, well, it's all based on our faith. No, sometimes people have a lot of faith, and God says no. And we must acknowledge that. So, who's in control? The answer, I hope, is clear, that it's Christ. Who do we go to? We should go to Christ. Well, what is the thorn? There in verse 7. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. And I think we ought to understand flesh as the physical body. It was a thorn in his body. Now, there are other interpretations, other possibilities. Some people believe that this could have been trouble in the churches. And that's perhaps true. But I see it more as just some kind of physical pain that he had. But it's interesting that word for thorn, it's not referring to a little spine that pricks your finger. The word is actually a word for a stake. Okay? So it's a big thing, not a little thing. And Paul says it was driven right through his flesh to impale him. That's painful imagery. And so I point that out to say that this is painful, excruciating imagery. This is not just some, you know, nagging at him, something kind of painful. He wakes up every day and it's just, oh man, not that again. This is like a stake that someone's driving through his gut. And that's the picture he's giving us. And so what is your thorn in the flesh? What is your stake through the flesh? Is it as big as Paul's? Well, I think there's some benefit that we don't know exactly what he's talking about, because then we can better apply it to our situation. But just think, if you have one, it's in your mind already. If you have to go thinking, well, then praise the Lord for that. But if you have one, you know what it is. And each one has differing stakes given by the Lord. So it's some kind of painful experience that is also, we would add to that, prolonged and enduring, and not going away and not getting better. Well, what is Christ's answer to Paul? What is Christ's answer to Paul? It's found there in verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." You have two beautiful pronouns there. My and you. My grace is sufficient for you. Do you see how this is something, and I'm speaking of Christ's sufficiency, that we all acknowledge theoretically, but we really only learn it experientially? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, would we all say, amen, God's grace is sufficient. And I don't have to have this. I don't have to have this money. I don't have to have this health. I don't have to have this person. I don't have to have this car or this house or whatever, whatever, whatever. God, yes, Christ's grace is sufficient. Amen. You know, I agree with that wholeheartedly. And it's all theory. And yet when you're down and you got that stake in your gut and you can't get up and you're begging for relief, and Christ comes and he says, "Look, my grace is sufficient." I tell you, it takes on a whole new meaning. And some people say, well, you know, you should never, you know, don't ever go to somebody in the hospital and say, God works everything together for good. I mean, that's too trite. Well, my question to that is, when are those verses helpful, if not in times like that? I mean, when can I find strength from certain passages like this if it's not in the time when I need it the most? And I think it is appropriate, not that we say it glibly or lightly or we with no care for their pain, but I think it is appropriate to share these verses in times of affliction. And here you have Paul, and he's in the midst of this affliction, whatever it is, it's excruciating and it's painful, and Christ says, look, no, I hope you get better, but my grace is sufficient for you. And that's the answer we should be able to give to each other. Look, whatever your problem is, you know, and we're dealing maybe with a specific problem, I want to encourage you with these words. Christ's grace is sufficient right now. Now, our goal of love is that we are kept from as much pain as possible, right? And that's why we say, what do we say at the New Year? We say, what? Happy New Year. And normally what we mean by that is that I hope that in this New Year you'll have as little pain as possible and as few troubles as possible and as much joy as possible, right? In fact, the French, they always go around, and at New Year you go around, you give, you know, the French bees to each other, and you say, bonne année et surtout bonne santé. Happy New Year, and especially, or good New Year, and especially good health. That's what you say to everybody at the New Year. Good year and especially good health. I mean, because what more could you want than a good year with good health? But I heard someone just this week was talking about the Puritans, and they would go around and they would say, blessed New Year. Blessed New Year. And by that, they didn't mean, you know, have as few troubles as possible, but may you know God's blessing to be sufficient in every circumstance of life. And that's what we need to be saying to us. Christ's answer here implies that his desire is not always relief. His desire is not always the end of the pain. It's not always the end of the tunnel, so to speak. But it's to magnify to our consciences something about his all-sufficient grace. His grace really is sufficient, dear people. It really is. But we learn that in affliction. But here's the question that really gets to what I want to get at. What was Christ's reasoning behind the thorn? What is Christ's reasoning? What is his thinking in giving this to Paul? And what might be, let's just apply it personally before we look at it, what might be the Lord Jesus, and he's alive, and he's aware of you right now, right? And Jesus is really alive, and he really loves you with an everlasting love. And he's given you a peace that the world can't understand. Now, what might be the Lord Jesus is thinking behind allowing you to have this long-term excruciating spike? It was this with Paul. He wanted him to know that his grace was sufficient. And then he says this in verse 9. For power, and he's speaking of his own power, my power, is perfected in weakness. He's referring there to his own power. Christ's power. And that's why I think in some of your texts you just have that in there. What does it mean for Christ's power to be perfected? Just question yourself there a moment. How can Christ's power be perfected? Does it mean that Christ's power is somehow deficient and with a little bit of help, even weakness, it's enough to make it perfect? You think that's the answer? Okay, here's another question. Can Christ's power be made any more perfect than it is? Inherently? No, I mean, Christ said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He's got every authority and every power. Well, how is his authority perfected? And what we understand here, by the way Paul's going to respond to it, is that Christ is not speaking of his own power being increased. It's not like Christ's power all of a sudden becomes stronger, you know? Like the guy who eats spinach and all of a sudden his arms bulge out. But that it is exhibited. Okay, so that's the idea here. Christ is saying, my power is perfected. It's not this idea of it becoming inherently better, but it becoming more and more observable, more and more exhibited. And where is Christ's power exhibited? It's exhibited in weakness. That is, we can put it this way. Christ's power shines brightest through weak vessels. Now, you see the parallel with the principle we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He chooses weak things and inconsequential things because he wants to show something about himself. That he's the one that gets all the glory for salvation. And if anybody's going to boast, they can't boast in their intellect or their upbringing or their heritage. They got to boast in the Lord if they're saved. And you see why he allows some Christians to have really deep, penetrating spikes in their lives that last for all their lives, some of them? It's because there's something about his power that shines brightest through weak vessels. So suffering is designed by God not only as a way to wean Christians off self and onto grace, but it's designed as a way to spotlight that grace and make it shine. Do we understand that Christ is motivated by his own glory? Does that strike us as somehow, I don't know, selfish or wrong? You know, we think, well, he should love me for who I am. Well, if he loved you for who you were, he wouldn't love you, would he? It's like one lady, as Spurgeon told about, she said, I know that the Lord loved me before the foundation of the world because he would have never loved me after I was born. And he loves us, and it's genuine love, but Christ is motivated by his own glory. God does all things for the glory of God. The chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And God is in our circumstances seeking out this glory. Now we're going to talk about a response to that in a moment. But let's just face the music there. That when Christ is doing things in our lives, it has to do with him and how he wants to shine. He wants his power to be perfected before men. And he's going to use you to do it. And for him to use you to do it, that's love. You see, because he could have done it with rocks or donkeys, and he chose you. That's where the love comes in. But Christ is motivated by his glory. Calvin put it this way: God's strength is made perfect only when it shines out clearly enough to win the praise that it is due. And that's why he says, you know, let your good work shine before men so that they may see you and think how great a personality you have. And think how nice it is to be around you. And you know, to become popular. Because if you don't let your good work shine before men, you know, you won't be popular. You might be hated. So, and you might not get the raise from the boss. So whatever you do, let your good work shine before men and you just might end up with a raise. Now he says what? Let your good works shine before men, so they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. See, that's the motivation. That should be our motivation. So what is Christ's reasoning? And apply this. And I don't know your circumstances, so I can't do this. But it can be something little. It can be something big. But whatever it is, Christ's reasoning, and remember, he loves you and he cares for you and you're on his heart. But his thinking is that my power can be perfected before the eyes of people in the midst of their weakness. Well, how is it perfected? It's perfected when his grace becomes sufficient for me. See, that's how his grace, his power is perfected. That's why those two things are connected. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. When someone looks at you and they see, wow, in that circumstance, he is finding in Christ grace enough that he can be satisfied. Wow, his Lord must be powerful. His Christ must be all power. And we have the pleasure and the gift and the right to make Christ shine. Now, what is Paul's response? Okay, last question. What is Paul's response? And here's the zinger, okay? This is like ding, 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 ding. You know, the alarms start going off in your head. Look at verse 9 and 10. 9b, after Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Paul says this, most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, and well content with insults, and well content with distresses, and well content with persecutions, and well content with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. His two responses are there. I will boast. That's in verse 9. And I am well content for Christ's sake. Now, Paul was so in love with Jesus Christ and so passionate about Christ's glory. That when His suffering could highlight His worth, He bore it gladly. Now let's just turn that into application. Am I so in love with Jesus Christ and so passionate about His glory that when my suffering can highlight His worth, I will bear it gladly? Tell you, that is this question worth taking home and searching our hearts over. Am I so in love with Jesus Christ and so passionate about His glory that when my suffering can highlight His worth, I will bear it gladly? Affliction is really the exposer of men. It shows us who we really are. And if we find someone in our assembly and they have a great affliction and we have the opportunity to testify that, or witness that, I should say, and we see them bearing it gladly because they know that Christ is being glorified and His strength is being perfected before the eyes of men, then we know something about that person. We know that that person is in love with Jesus Christ and has a passion for His glory. The reason is, I'm afraid, is that most of us have a passion for a painless existence. And so our prayer requests are, you know, Lord, please take away the toothache. Yes, right now, Lord, please, before I answer my prayer. Now, Lord, today, yes, yes, now would be good, Lord, take away my toothache. And, oh, this trouble with this coworker, Lord, please take the trouble away. Take the coworker away, too, if you want. That's fine. But, Lord, please relieve this problem. Or, Lord, these workouts, you know, please. You know, I remember when I was a kid playing, you know, Lord, please send your angels to clean the kitchen. You know, please do it just this once. Show your power by, you know, catering to my laziness. And that, and our prayers are all about, you know, a painless existence. And it shows that our passion is lacking for Christ's glory. In fact, sometimes, I'll just say this about myself, I don't even think about Christ's glory. I'm so consumed with my pain that I don't even think about His glory. And I fail to see His grace as sufficient. We are afflicted to highlight Christ's strength. So tomorrow morning when you get up, or when you're thinking about your problems, can you bear it gladly and be content just to know that Christ is made to look big through your pain? We need the Lord's grace to do that. We need grace to be able to consider grace sufficient. And that's why the prayers of the epistles are continually, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. And that needs to be the prayers for ourselves. I ask.